Good morning, church. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're talking about the concept of worship. The question is, how do you keep your fervor going? And that's the question that he's addressing in 1 Timothy. He says, you know, you've got to combat these errors and you've got to live this way. How do you keep it on the track? How do you keep going, Timothy? And he says, you major on the grace of the cross, the forgiveness of sin. And then the question is, how do you keep the forgiveness of sin always in front of you? How do you keep it going? And the answer is, in part, you worship. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, I want there to be prayers and petitions and thanksgiving given for all people, especially those in authority. And he says, then pray that you live a quiet and peaceful and dignified and godly life. And then he says to keep the message central. This is the message, he says. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for our sins. So you worship well and you keep the message front and center in everything that you do. And now we come to the particularities in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 today. So here the scripture, verses 8 through 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. You've heard the phrase, some fools rush in where angels fear to tread. This passage and the next passage would be attestation of that. Verses 8 to 10. I desire that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This is the word of God. So let me give you a definition of worship as we go forward. Worship is the believer gladly reflecting back or reflecting on the character of God and his triune beauty, what he has done for us, and the fact that he continues to do good for us. He delights in doing good for his people. So worship is reflecting back on the character of God, what he's done for us, and what he continues to do for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Old Testament says this, verse 12, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God. Now, fear can be translated worship, true worship. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your might, and to keep his commandments and statutes that I am commanding you today for your good. See, for your good. And he goes on, he says this, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yes, the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their children after them, you above all the peoples, as you are this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the almighty, and the awesome God. He says, behold what God has done for you. He chose you out of all the peoples of the earth. He chose the Jews to be his own. He chose you to be his covenant people. He loves you. Therefore, don't have a stubborn heart, but have a heart that's pliable before him because he is God almighty and he's worthy of our worship. And he goes on, he says, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. Worship, fear. You shall worship or fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise or your song of joy. He's your praise. This is the God you serve. So worship is gladly reflecting back to God the character of all that he is, what he's done for you, and what he continues to do for you. Psalm 103 says this, a well-known psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Don't forget. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He's just talking, it's unbelievable. Don't forget what the Lord has done for you. You gladly reflect back upon that. He forgives your sins by the work of the cross. He gives you strength and health as he heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit of despair, pit of destruction, pit of, dismal life. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Just think about today. He satisfies your years with good things. He lets you see the beauty of creation with eyes. You can eat your breakfast or drink your tea or coffee outside in the Welcome Center. You're able to walk into a worship center, most of us, and greet people. You're able to communicate. He satisfies our years with good things, and we so easily forget. Worship is gladly reflecting back to God the glory of his character, what he's done, and what he will do. Jeremiah 32, the Old Testament, verse 38, he does this for our good. Listen, he says, and they shall be my people when they come back from exile, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me or worship me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I love that. For the good of their children. For the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, or the reverence or the worship of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. God says, I want to rejoice in doing them good. God delights in doing good to his children. It's just amazing to me. So I look at this, and Paul says, how you keep it going strong? You be people who worship. And part of the worship of God in Jeremiah is that God will give us a new heart and a new mind. See, worship, which is reflecting back to God his character, rejoice in what he has done and what he will do, is a way of unconfusing people who walk in a culture of confusion. We live in a time where there's just confusion. We say to one another, we want to help broken people treasure Jesus. That's another way of saying that. We want to help people walk through a culture of confusion and become unconfused. This week, was walking the halls on Monday morning, and there was two very attractive fourth or fifth grade young gals there, and standing there, and I said, good morning. And I said, good morning, Pastor. How you doing? We're doing good. I said, why are you guys here? And they said, we're here for Spanish camp. And I went, oh, great. Have a great week. And I walked about three steps, and I turned around, and I said, buenos dias. And they went, and I thought, well, it is the first day of Spanish camp. We'll give you a break for a while. But I thought, that's the way I live a lot. I just kind of go, I don't get it. What's really going on? I love the illustration John Calvin gives of the scripture. He says that God, in his lofty, majestic, eternal existence, in tender mercy, condescends to speak to us in written revelation. And he said, it is like a nurse or a mother speaking to a newborn child. It's God, he says, lisping to us with grace and kindness. Unconfusing, confused people. That's what the Bible does. We have a granddaughter who's just turned 13 months, and she is a happy baby. Happy baby. And she loves to make noise. She's a noise-making machine. And she's the other day I was playing with her, and she was blowing air out of her mouth and making sounds with her lips rotating, whatever. And so I started doing it back to her. And she started laughing, and she started blowing out air, and her lips would rattle. And so we did it back and forth, and I just thought, this is cool. And we were doing the talk of a 13-month-old to each other. And what I was saying to her in her 13-month-old talk was, you are a delight, and you are beautiful, and man, I love you. And what she's saying back to me is, you are the best. So that was a conversation we had going on. But that's what God does. God takes us. He unconfuses people who walk in a culture that can be very confusing. Now, let me deal with an ancillary issue. This part of the text, Paul says, I desire for men to do this. I desire for women to do that. So a few years ago, this would have just not even needed a comment, but in this culture, it needs a comment. So men and women, listen to me. As you study the Bible, gender is part of the goodness of a holy God's wonderful creation. The gender that you're assigned at birth, God made us male and female. So in our day and age, we have people talking about gender fluidity, and even though you're assigned this gender at birth, you can choose to be a different gender later, and the Bible doesn't have that category. The Bible says that is part of the goodness of God's creation. God looked at the original creation, and he said it is very good. That's very good. And so we affirm that. We embrace that, and we pray for people who are confused about that, because it's very destructive and very heartrending. To me, pushing against the gender that is given to us by Almighty, Sovereign, Creative God would be like going outside in the beautiful creation and looking at the green trees and the grasses and the hills and saying, you know, purple is my favorite color. I don't want it to be green. I want it to be purple. Well, good luck with that. It's not going to happen. It's like looking at the sun. I read this week that the sun is 1,300,000 times bigger than planet Earth. Wow. It's like looking at the sun and saying, you know, I would like for the sun to be a little smaller. It's not going to happen. I like the sun to rise in the west instead of the east because my bedroom faces the west. I won't have mornings. It's not going to happen. So God is a great creator, God, and he made us. Therefore, gender is part of the goodness of God's creation, and we rejoice in that. So, worship is the glad response. In this particular book, Paul has been talking about what the Lord has done for us. For example, he says, Jesus Christ is our hope, verse 1. We respond to that hope. He says in verse 4 that we have a stewardship from God that is by faith, and we respond to that. He says in verse 10 that the doctrine is sound or life-giving, life-enhancing, life-building. We respond to that. He talks about the perfect patience of Christ in our salvation. Verse 16, we respond to that. And he says in verses 11 and 18 that we've been entrusted with gifts and with the gospel. We're to respond to that. We're to remember these things. In 2 Peter, in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says to the church this. Listen, verse 12. Therefore, I always intend to remind you of these qualities, verses 1 through 11. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Says, you know these things. You're established. You're regenerate. You're in the Lord. Verse 13, I think it is right as long as I am in this body to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will soon come about, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. But he says, you know these things. But he says, I want to stimulate you or encourage you or heighten your emotions in such a way that you are stirred up. So when we come together to worship, when we come together in our small groups, when we come together to do whatever, it should be a time when we are stirred up to remember afresh the greatness of what God has done for us. So part of worship is to be reminded, to be stimulated, to consider the character of God, what he's done and what he's doing for us in the present context. And to be glad and to be wholehearted and to be people who rejoice in the goodness and greatness of God. And so in this passage, 1 Timothy 2, he says, here's a priority, worship, pray. Here's the message, one God, one mediator, whose name is Jesus. He's the ransom for our sin. And then he gets to these particularities. And he addresses men first and then women. And he says about men, just mention two things. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands without anger or a quarrelsome spirit. Holy hands without anger or a quarrelsome spirit. Now, the way they worshiped was they would stand and they would lift up their hands. So it's not prescribing worship. But the principle is this, that we are, especially the men, to be cognizant of the fact that we're to lift up holy hands in worship. And this is what it means. It means that we've dealt with our sin. See, everybody here is going to struggle with sin. And so when you come to worship, you say, Lord, as far as I can determine, I want to lift up holy hands. I want to deal with that which keeps me from seeing you. You see, confession is removing the roadblocks or the curtains that keep me from seeing the living God clearly. And so I need to be a man who pursues holiness so that I can see the Lord clearly and I can be used to the Lord. So we lift up holy hands. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, whoever confesses to sin will prosper, but whoever covers them will not obtain mercy. Whoever confesses and forsakes his sins will find mercy, but he who does not will not obtain mercy. So we want to confess and forsake holy hands. There's an old confession of faith, 1689, London Confession of Faith. It says this, chapter 15, article 5, 4, it says, it is everyone's duty to repent of each specific known sin specifically. So sometimes we can come together and we say, Lord, I confess to you my sin. And what they're saying is, no, you stop and you say, Lord, I confess to you that I lost my temper. I confess to you that I was arrogant. I confess to you that I was uncaring. I confess to you that I have not done those things I should have done. That's called a sin of omission. I confess these things, Lord, and I glory in the forgiveness of sin, and I want to make it right. So, holy hands. We lift up holy hands. There's a statement in the worship guide from a guy named Ed Welch from Associated with Westminster Seminary, and this is what he says. He says, here's the point. We tend to treat other people the way we have been treated. If you believe that you have to meet an impossible standard, you will impose that on others and you will be angry when they fall short. But if you believe your God shows you unlimited patience, then you will come to treat others as you have been treated. I'm always thunderstruck by what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He says, first get the beam out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to get the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye. Yeah, we're to help each other with the speck of sawdust, but get rid of the beam in your eye. So men are to lift up holy hands. There's a quote in the worship guide from a wonderful Roman Catholic writer and thinker named Michael Novak. And he says this, he says, to know oneself is to disbelieve in utopia. I love this. To seek realism is to learn mercy. He says, to know yourself is to disbelieve in perfection or utopia. And then he says, to seek realism is to learn mercy. The point is that going to the cross drains off our anger. It drains it off. One of the most significant verses in Scripture is in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. Going to the cross drains off our anger. And then he says this, I want you to lift up holy hands without anger or without a quarreling spirit. I'm amazed when it talks about church leaders in 1 Timothy 3 that really it underscores the fact that godly men are to be non-pugilistic, grace-filled, forbearing people. Listen to some of the qualifications for being an elder. He says an elder must be sober-minded. He must be self-controlled. He must be one who is not violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. That's it. Not quarrelsome, not violent, but gentle. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul Solomon, how do you confront people that are opposed to you? And he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. There's the word. Must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Kindness, gentleness. And I step back and I say, Lord, am I a gentle and a kind person? Are you known as a gentle, kind person? Or are you known as somebody who's quick to put it up, quick to go for the jugular? And he says, men, I want you to have holy hands without anger or quarreling, because, chapter 1, you've experienced the unlimited patience of Christ in your life. That's the type of men you should be. And then he says to the women, oh boy, here we go. He says, likewise. Also, I want women to adorn themselves, respectable apparel, modesty, self-control. Three words. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. I think if you look at the text, that Paul is addressing particularly a segment of the women in Ephesus who were very wealthy. There were some very wealthy women in Ephesus, and they would come to church. They would dress with gold and fine jewelry, and they would make an ostentatious show as they came into the assembly. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, you don't call attention to yourself. You're there to worship God. And then he says, when it comes to dress, he uses these three words. He says, I want you to be women who wear respectable apparel and your modesty and you show self-control. And in other words, there's a sense of you know how to dress to not call attention to yourself. I'm not a fashion expert. I'm not going to go into modesty rules. I think those are self-taught to a degree. But I think it's important to say that the Lord values the hidden person of the heart, 1 Peter 3, 4, and not the ostentatious display. I'll say this. I do funerals, and sometimes at a funeral there'll be a lot of young people there, and there'll be a lot of young women there, and somewhere along the line they've been told that you wear black to funerals. I don't know. That's just part of our cultural heritage. It's not biblical. If you want to wear black, that's fine. So these young women come in black dresses. But I always am somewhat amused because the black dresses they wear were not bought for funerals. I mean, they're way too high and way too low. And I just have to laugh. This is not a funeral dress. This is a party dress, but not a funeral dress. But see, that's the principle here. You dress appropriately. You dress with other people in mind. You dress with a sense of proper decorum. And see, part of the problem is that we have forgotten, to a degree, we have forgotten the concept that about life in general, that charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord should be honored, Proverbs 31. We've forgotten 1 Peter 3, 4, that part of the character that we value is the hidden person of the heart. And we live in a culture that puts an incredible emphasis on outward appearance. I mean, incredible appearance. And to me, it's tragic. There's a little book called Quiet, written by a Jewish woman named Susan Cain. And it's about how to understand people that are introverts. And it's an interesting read. The last part, this is the chapter in the end where she talks about her deep appreciation for her granddad, who was a Jewish rabbi in New York. It's a very touching statement. But in the book, she talks about the problem in our culture, she says, is that we used to be a people who believed in a culture of character. Let me just read a couple of sentences. America has shifted from what the influential cultural historian Walter Sussman from Rutgers University called a culture of character to a culture of personality. And we've opened up Pandora's box. He says, in the culture of character, the ideal self was serious and disciplined and honorable, had substance. What counted was not so much the impression one made in public as to how one behaved in private. The word personality did not exist in English until the 18th century, and the idea of, quote, having a good personality was not widespread until the 20th century. But when they embraced the culture of personality, Americans started to focus on how others perceived them. They became captivated by people who were bold and entertaining. To quote Sussman, quote, the social role demanded of all in the new culture of personality was that of performance. Every American was to become a performing self. Boy, he wrote that. He died in 1985. That's before Facebook and likes and dislikes and all that kind of stuff. And I'm just saying, the Bible says we're to be people of character. And see, worshipers that come in with an ostentatious display, it would be like in our culture. I looked this up. You know, there are Ferrari sports cars that sell from $1.7 to $2.4 million for one car. One car. It'd be like somebody driving in the parking lot here, a guy with a you know, one of these $1.7 million Ferraris, if you drive that, and then he'd get out, and he would say, hey, man, on the front it says, I'm number one, the license plate, and he'd get out, and he'd say, look, check out the suit. I got this suit. I was just in Italy. It's a $10,000 suit. What do you think? And look at my watch, and you know, he's maybe a little bit older guy, so he's got several gold chains, and his shirt's open down to here, and, you know, that type of guy, and it's all for show. We don't do that. We say God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And then if you practice your righteousness, Jesus says, before men, you're going to get your reward in full before your prayers even get to heaven. But if you worship God in private and you pray in private, God rewards you. The Father blesses you. So that's what we do. And then he says, I want women to be known for, men as well, throughout Scripture, for doing good works, just good works. Just go open up a concordance, read all the places God wants us to do good works out of appreciation for the goodness of the cross. You do good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And I just thank God for men and women who quietly, with grace and dignity, just do the right thing. They've done it year after year, as I've observed it. Year after me, they bless people. I think of a guy named John Bunyan. John Bunyan died in 1688. Arguably one of the most well-known now Christians in the 17th century. Wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress, in prison for 13 years because he would not stop preaching the gospel. And he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and other books. John Bunyan, as a young man, no training, no education, self-taught. He was selling pots and pans, set up his display at a corner in a small village, and he said, there are some women behind him sitting in the doorway of a house and some chairs talking about life as they were shelling peas, you know, just talking, just having some time together. And he says they kept talking about the grace of the goodness of the cross of Jesus and how God had forgiven them of their sin and how they're blessed in what they were doing and how they look forward to the hope of heaven. And Bunyan said, I did not know any of these things. But God, he said, pricked my heart. And I started thinking about, how do I know the forgiveness of sin? I understand that I'm not the man I should be. And it put him on a trail where he saw the beauty of Christ through the cross of Christ, and he became an incredible spokesman for Christ. And I thought many times, thank God for a group of godly, gracious women sitting there just rejoicing in the goodness of their Savior. That's it. Good works. Just doing the right thing. Charles Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon was a young man raised in a godly home, but he didn't understand the gospel. At age 16, he's lost in a snowstorm. He can't get to his church, so he sees, this is interesting. I tell the last crowd this. I got 2 minutes. He couldn't get to his church because there's a huge, unusual snowstorm in London, so he stopped at a primitive Methodist church. And there were 8 people up front, and they were waiting for the pastor. The pastor could not get there, and so a layman started preaching. There was only 8 people there. And he said, you know, he read from Isaiah, look at me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And he kept reading that verse. He says, look, look, look. Spurgeon said, he got stuck on that. Just look, 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 is all I could say. And then Spurgeon said, he looked up at me and he said, young man, you look miserable. Born to Spurgeon. There were only 8 people there. And Spurgeon said, you know, I wanted to hide. He says, you look miserable. Have you looked to the Savior? And he said, I left and I thought, I have not looked to the Savior. God saved him through that. Came to know Christ. But shortly after that, he's a young believer, and this is what he writes. This is so precious to me. The first lesson, he said, I ever had in theology was from an old cook in the school at New Market. She was a good old soul and used to read the Gospel Standard, a publication. She liked something very sweet indeed, good, strong Calvinistic doctrine, but she lived strongly as well as fed strongly. I love that. She lived strongly as well as fed strongly. I do believe that I learned more from her than I should have learned from any 6 doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays. You see, I learned more about the grace of the cross and the goodness of Jesus and the trust that should be given to Jesus from that dear old woman than I could learn from 6 PhDs. And I said, thanks be to God for a dear woman who just did good. And in part, helped produce one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. So, worship. Let me give you 6 principles very quickly. Number one, this. Worship is a response to tasting the tender mercies of God. Now, I love honey. Love honey. And I get this illustration from Jonathan Edwards. Edwards said this. He died in 1758. He said, there's a difference between looking at a jar of honey and saying it looks like it has a certain composition, it's clear, it looks like it might be tasty. So there's a difference between that and taking your spoon and dipping it in the honey and tasting it. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. In Psalm 38 and 1 Peter 2. Taste and see. So my question is, am I tasting the goodness of the triune God? Am I tasting the goodness of Jesus? Am I tasting it? See, worship is saying, Lord, I see, I want to see better. Worship, whether it's your morning worship time or corporate worship, is saying, Lord, I taste, but I want to taste better. I want to know more of you, more of the reality of Christ. So worship is tasting and the desire for more. Number two, worship involves the pursuit of holiness, especially in this text for men, but all of us. So, I mean, worship, when I come to worship, I've got to be willing to get rid of the known sin in my life so that I can see clearly. That's part of worship. Third, worshipers are not to be known for anger or a quarrelsome spirit, but should be people who are peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified. Verse 2. We should be people who have long fuses and short memories versus long memories and short fuses. You meet some people and they just don't forget. Hey, I remember that. We want to be people who the grace of Christ compels us to be kind, to be forgiving. Worshippers, or the gospel of grace, drains off blank by showing us the unlimited patience of our living God. The gospel of grace drains off anger, rancor, malice, hypocrisy, lust, sloth, gluttony. As I behold the character of the triune God, and I realize that my life is, I am to glorify him with my body. Therefore, worship is very important. We say, talk about our vision pathways. We want to worship weekly. We want to be in a group consistently. We want to take a class regularly. We want to serve monthly. We want to worship weekly. Worshipers are sensitive to others and not given to displays of ostentatious wealth or whatever. I mean, we're here to honor Christ and to encourage our brothers and our sisters, to stir them up. We should be stirring each other up to love and good works. And number six, worship is a response. As a response, compels us to do good deeds. See, let me tell you, I never, ever, 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 ever leave here on the Lord's Day discouraged. I mean, I always talk to someone who builds me up. They're kind, they're gracious, they're receptive. I always love to see little kids run around. I love to see, you know, teenagers, and as they're going forward, I love to see older people who've just been faithful under the Lord. I never, ever, 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 ever leave discouraged. I always leave built up. So thank you. We should stir each other up. Stir each other up. We should help unconfuse people who are living in a culture of incredible confusion as we stand under the authority of Scripture to the glory of Jesus. So thank you for that. And let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the tender, tender mercies of the cross. Lord, we thank you that you've called us as people to lift up holy hands in prayer. You've called us as people, but especially men in this passage, to not be known as people who are angry and full of a quarrelsome spirit. You called us to be cognizant of how we affect other people and not to come to church to show or to display, but just to glory in the goodness of Christ. So I pray we would stir each other up. I mean, stir each other up. Encourage each other. I think that worship is the glad reflection, the radiant reflection of the goodness of the triune God in our lives and what you have done for us and what you are doing for us now. I pray we would forget not all the benefits. I thank you that you forgive our sin through the cross. I thank you that you heal our diseases until you call us home. I thank you that you have plucked us out of the pit. I thank you that you've crowned us with really tender love and mercies. I thank you that even today you will satisfy us with good things, so that our youth, our lives will be renewed like the eagles. So thank you for that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.